We turn back to 1 Peter. It's a tremendous epistle, short but full. And I want to look at the first part of it tonight, and perhaps with a view of going through the whole of the epistle and examining what Peter has to say to the people. So as we open the scriptures, let's ask the Lord's help. Father, direct our meditation just now, we pray thee. Help us, Lord, to comprehend what has been written here and the reason for it, and that it might be a blessing to our souls as well as to those to whom it was written and who received it originally. Lord, bless our hearts now. We ask thee, give me the words that I should speak and receive the glory unto thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We'll just read the first couple of verses, which is the introduction and the salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied.
Amen.
Well, it's quite a long and complex sentence to start off with, and they don't get any shorter or less complex as you go in. You'll see from verse 3 right down to the end of verse 9, one sentence separated with colons and semicolons and commas, so it becomes quite complex to pick apart. But we will seek to do so as time goes by. But first of all, just to consider the words which Peter utters here, speaking to these people from different places. They are places which are known elsewhere in the scripture, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, in fact, because it's a K in Greek, not a C, not an S sound, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. These are all places in what was termed Asia Minor, and what would now be Turkey, and going across into up to Greece, really, but all around that kind of an area in Turkey. But Peter, of course, is writing to a place which is a land of Gentiles, which seems a strange thing, seeing as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. In fact, if you turn to Galatians chapter 2, we'll just see Paul's reference to that very thing. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, well, I go from verse 6, the beginning of the sentence once again, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So we see there that Paul had been set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles, or to the nations, as the Greek is there, to where it says the heathen, to the nations, or the Gentiles, or ethne, is where we get our word ethnic from. So he was sent to them, but he makes mention of the fact of Peter's apostleship to the circumcision. And here, again, as we begin 1 Peter, it says to the strangers. Or, if you, again, look at the Greek word there, it is to the sojourners. To the sojourners. So strangers, well, immediately you'd think of those as being the Gentiles, because strangers to the covenants of Israel, for instance, the covenants of God in Israel. But no, the actual word is the sojourners, so speaking to the Jews. He is writing to the Jews who are in what we now know as Turkey or Asia Minor. And then that gives us a kind of question, well, why? If it was Paul who went up around that region, and we know that he did, Galatia, for one, is one which we know of that Paul went to and preached to and wrote to also. Why does Peter feel it necessary to write as well if Paul is already ministering to these people? Well, we know that Paul had preached in the synagogues all around the different parts of the country, that he had opened and alleged from the scriptures and taught them Christ from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is filled with Christ. And so he would go and he would open the scriptures and he would read a portion of scripture and he would say to them, "This speaks of Christ." And then he would make that allegation and then he would go about to prove that allegation, that this indeed did speak of Christ. And there were many who were turned to the Lord that they might be saved. But then again, there were many who got their backs up because they said, "No, this cannot be, because the word of God is to the Jews only." And so the fear might be then that Paul is not reaching the Jews quite in the same way as he has become an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter, being the apostle to the Jews in particular, is sending to write to them their particular problems, their particular issues. And as you look at those issues, even in the first chapter, just to look at a couple of things, we can understand why that may be. For there in verse 6 he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The problem, of course, which the Jews might have in receiving this gospel, even though they accept that Jesus is Messiah, is, why are we not then delivered? Because so much of the Old Testament speaks about the deliverance which would come when the Messiah came into the world. And so the apostle is seeking to put before them the blessings which are in Christ as being those things which are contained in him unto salvation and also to the glory and to the inheritance which is set before them. You see there again in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So the resurrection from the dead is very important in this proclamation, that the things which they may have expected in this life are indeed those things which we have through the resurrection of Christ. It is that fulfillment in Christ's resurrection and the promise through the resurrection to the Jews which he is majoring on and saying to them, don't be surprised that you have trouble in this world, because God has set before you an inheritance undefiled and that fadeth not away. How do we know this? Jesus Christ rose from the dead in order to obtain it. And when Christ rose from the dead to obtain the inheritance, then he obtained it also for you. So going back to the first couple of verses, I want to think, 4 points, so we won't get 4 points, so we'll probably manage one, possibly two, but I doubt it. We've got 15 minutes to the end of the meeting. So first of all, I want to consider with you the selection, which is just adding S to the end of the word election, really, isn't it? It says there in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." The selection of a people. Now, God has always selected people, and we can see throughout the scripture the selection of people. And we can understand that in actual fact, there are selections of people in all walks of life. Wherever we were born, well, we were born there. We weren't born somewhere else. So there was that which was put upon us, if you like. Well, we didn't choose our parents, and indeed they didn't choose us, but God did. And so the place we were born, the financial position that we had, the parents that we had, the school that we went to, all of these things appear to be things which are, well, just luck and chance. But in God's hand, they are not luck and chance. God has a purpose in everything. And it's such a complex purpose, we really can't unravel it. But God sees and understands exactly what he is doing and why he has brought us the way that he has. You know, sometimes we wonder. I've often wondered about people who have been so far into sin, so down in the depths of degradation and uncleanness. And why did God allow them to get to such a situation before he saved them? Why do we get people who the Lord has saved out of drug addiction? We look from the salvation side of that and we say, oh, that's tremendous. God is gracious that he should stretch forth his hand and save a person who is in that degradation and change their lives and transform them. And there are testimonies, and we hear those testimonies perhaps, or read those testimonies of where people have come from. And we think to ourselves, that is amazing. God is very gracious. And there's no one beyond the possibility that God is able to save them. But when we consider that God knows all things, and there are no surprises. Somebody got annoyed with me once because I suggested that that Diana, that God knew that Princess Diana was going to die. And he got very upset about that, that God was allowing Princess Diana to die. Surely he wouldn't do that because she was a lovely lady. And but if you don't believe that, then what you're actually saying is that God was all of a sudden surprised to see Diana. Oh, what are you doing here? I didn't know you were coming today. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? God knows exactly what is going on. And so we look back from that point of view to those people who have gone down into these positions of degradation, and we say, well, why does God allow them to get there before he saves them? If God knew who they were going to be, whether you look at it from an Arminian perspective or a Calvinistic perspective, in actual fact, if God knew who they were going to be, whether he saved them because he saw what they were going to be, which is what Arminians suggest, or whether he saved them because he had chosen before the foundation of the world, makes no difference, does it? God still knew where they were going to go and could have changed their lives to something else. But God has a purpose, and his purpose is finely intertwined. It is like that picture which is given to us of the back of a hanging tapestry. And I don't know who came up with that in the first place, but it's a tremendous illustration. You see the tapestry. We saw some just a couple of weeks ago, in fact. We went to Hampton Court with Johan and Shelley. We took him there, and we were looking at some of the tapestries there. And you look at them, these glorious pictures, and they're amazing pictures on these great hanging tapestries, the size of that wall. And some people will suggest, well, let's get a tapestry put across the picture. But the size of that wall. But if you look at the back of the tapestry, of course, there's bits of string, basically, coloured string going everywhere to no effect whatsoever. You look at the back of it, it's just a mess. But the front of it is perfect. God sees the front. But God also knows where every single string is going on the back. And we look at it from the back side of it, really, and say, well, what on earth is going on here? But God understands. God has a purpose in all that he does. And even in those ways that he takes us as Christians, he has a purpose. We are learning things. We are brought through persecutions and through troubles and through tribulations. And as we have read here, that through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. It says there in verse 6, for instance, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, the word temptations in the Greek takes of two interpretations. One is temptations, the other is trials. And so it's the same word. It's very difficult to tell sometimes which one to choose, and sometimes it's quite obvious. But through manifold trials, there are lots of trials, but God has a purpose in those trials to teach us things which will come in useful later, or sometimes things which are not going to come in useful to us, but are already in use for someone else. They are teaching someone else to pray. They are teaching somebody else to care. They are teaching somebody else that they're not the only person in the world and other people need help. And so all of these things God has in his hand to do. He has a purpose. And in the selection of a people to himself, he has a purpose which we cannot know. We don't know why he's taken some characters and used them in the way that he has. And other characters he has passed by. But he has selected those that are needful for the positions that he's going to have them in. And whatever they do, God has his hand upon it. And he will bring it to his glory and to the furtherance of his kingdom. And then, of course, when we think about the selection of a people to himself, We think about the Jews in particular, that God chose himself a people. He chose Abraham. Out of all the people of the world, he chose Abraham. Well, he didn't seem to be a very good choice to start off with because, well, he didn't go, did he? God, we read in chapter 12 and verse 1, that God had told Abraham to leave his country and his father's house and go into the land which the Lord had shown him. But it's interesting, the word had. God had already shown him that. And yet he didn't leave until Terah, his father, had died. Then it says, but God had shown him. So then he leaves, and yet God's hand is upon him. He goes into the promised land, and very soon there's a famine, and he goes down into Egypt. And he tells lies about his wife. They're lies, even though there are half-truths. The half-truth is what we call it, but in actual fact, a half-truth is a half-lie. So a half-lie, well, that's a lie. And so he was telling lies. He was saying that it wasn't his wife, it was his sister. And that got him into trouble. But the Lord turned it for his good, because the Lord had chosen Abraham. And he brings him back out again. And we see how God works through Abraham's life, with all the mistakes which he makes, to the point where he is so trusting God, he believes God so wholeheartedly, that he is willing to kill his son, because he believes that God will raise him from the dead. That's what we read in Hebrews and chapter 11, that he received him back in a figure, because Abraham believed in the resurrection, because God had said that in your seeds shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And God had said, it's not Ishmael, it is Isaac. Now, if it was Isaac, and he now believed God wholeheartedly, then if he slew Isaac, God was going to show him something amazing and bring him back from the dead. And Abraham believed it, and he was about to slay him. But God showed him something even more amazing, didn't he? It wasn't bringing somebody back from the dead in the resurrection, but it was the atonement. It was the day of Christ. And remember what Jesus says, Abraham believed to see, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So God has a purpose, and he has a purpose in choosing a people unto himself. And then, of course, there is a prophecy also given to us. So we turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31 is an easy one to remember, if you can remember 31, that is. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Of course, when God first called Israel, Jacob, who became Israel, and the children of Israel, when he called them out of the land of Egypt, they were a nation. And not only were they a nation, but they were a nation with a mixed multitude in the midst of them. So this was the church. This was the grouping. And we saw, we can see by reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, how much trouble was raised up by those who did not believe. They didn't believe. They weren't God's people. They weren't the elect of God in a spiritual sense, although they were the elect of God in a physical sense. God had brought them out of Egypt, so he had chosen them. But they weren't the elect of God in the spiritual sense, because they weren't believers. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that that though they came, passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that they drank of the same spiritual rock. It says in verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. There were people slain, there were people destroyed. And in verse 10 it says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. These things were happened unto them for examples. So God, although he had chosen a nation, He had brought them out, but they weren't all his. But when it comes to the new covenant, he is speaking about a people who are all his. So the church are his people. They are born again. They have been transformed already. And there are others who are mixed in with them, but the church itself is Christ's people, those whom he has redeemed. And it is to them that that Peter writes here, because he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, separation of the Spirit. The Spirit has put a mark upon them. They have been separated. And according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Of obedience. Now, when you go back to the Israel of old, the problem was the disobedience. When God said, go up, take the promised land. And they sent spies, and the spies came back with an evil report. And the people said, we're not going. That was disobedience. They were a disobedient people. If you turn again to Jeremiah, we saw this verse, I think, on Sunday. It's a useful and powerful verse, in actual fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear. You turn back to Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll see in verse 3, and we'll have to finish there. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Not a priesthood offering sacrifices, but a kingdom of priests. And they disobeyed God, and because of that, God spake unto them then about offerings and sacrifices. And all of the offering, the sacrificial system was brought in. But now, in Christ Jesus, there is a new covenant. The new covenant is a return, really, to that, isn't it? Where we are saved unto obedience. And here, Peter says to the people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God had separated the people unto himself. These are the people to whom Peter writes, to encourage them and to stabilize them and to make them to see that they have all things in Christ, and Christ is their King and their Lord. They have been brought, as it were, out of the land of Egypt, that is, out of the world. There are people sanctified, there are people baptized, there are people who have been brought unto Christ and joined to him. The word of God has been written in their hearts and not upon tables of stone, because the Spirit of God has done it. And, our time has gone. It's terrible. And I'm not even talking slow. John chapter 3, we'll just look at this verse quickly. John chapter 3. It says there in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. That is, they who are born of the Spirit. So the people are born of the Spirit, and they are blown where the wind bloweth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. God chooses us out. Now, in the studies which we've done in Linslade on the words of Christ, we looked in some detail to chapter 1 in verse 49 in particular. In fact, verse 48 is Nathanael, and verse 47, we have to go back to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Well, you read that, every time you read it, you think, it just doesn't make sense. And Jesus actually draws our attention, and John draws our attention, and the Spirit draws our attention. Because it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree. That was why he believed. But why did he actually believe? Because the Spirit of God touched his heart. Because he saw things which were invisible. And when Jesus spoke to him, I don't know what he had been meditating upon under the fig tree. And we looked at that in Linslade, but we don't have time to do that now. But when I saw thee under the fig tree, and he says, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Because the Spirit of God moved his heart. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. But Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you don't know that unless you are born again. God saves a people unto himself. He selects and he brings a people unto himself. And he writes the law in their hearts. They're a chosen people unto him. A holy nation. A nation of priests, indeed, as the scripture tells us.